Scripture reading this afternoon, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
Hello, I'm glad everybody can make it out here this evening. So last month, Joe asked me, came up and said, "Hey, Dennis, would you like to do a sermon?" And my mouth works faster than my mind, so I said, "Sure." And then I had to come up with a topic. The first topic I had, I kind of flip-flopped about, and then I realized that not too many people have a experience or perspective like I would on this on this particular thing. Now's where I find out. So the title of tonight's sermon or lecture discussion is UFOs and the Bible. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, how can anyone read the Bible and think there's UFOs in it? Hopefully I can explain how that can happen. It's not the only way that people can read the Bible and get wild interpretations or heretical teachings out of the Bible, but this is one of them, one of the ways that people can do this. Going to introduce a term here. Oh, and poor Dylan, he came up last week and said, "Dennis, so you're teaching, you know, you're having a sermon next week. What's the topic?" I said, "The title is, you know," because he wanted to make sure that the songs matched what I did. UFOs in the Bible. He looked at me. I told him about the actual topic, and he did actually more excellent than I thought on some of these songs, particularly Ancient Words, which we'll talk about here in a bit. So here's the word, eisegesis. Eise and Jesus. And Merriam-Webster has this to say about it: interpretation of a text, as of the Bible, by reading into one's own ideas. Eisegesis is a way of biblical interpretation of using your own worldview, your own idea, and you're going to force it kind of into the scripture or into the text that you're reading. Instead of letting the text speak for itself, you read it with a certain lens, a certain idea. Its opposite is exegesis. Now, ex in this case means to lead or to draw out. You'll see it in the words like extrude or exodus. It's a drawing out of what the text actually says. And this is also from Merriam-Webster, an explanation of or critical interpretation of a text. in exegesis, what you're going to do is find out how the original author meant for it to be understood. You're going to understand how the original audience understood what was being said. In eisegesis, you're going to bring in modern definitions of words. In exegesis, you might have to go back to find out what the word actually meant at that time. Words will change. I found out the word nice, which today, if you say someone's nice, that means they're good to get along with, they're pleasant. 500 years ago, nice meant foolish or stupid. So if you were reading a 500-year-old text and somebody said somebody was nice, they're not paying them a compliment. So words can change over time. With the Bible, we've got not only words changing over time, but we have words that were in a totally different language. So sometimes you don't only have to go back to find out what that word meant, but sometimes you have to go back to the original Greek. We're not going to go that heavy tonight and do all of that. But if you're doing like a serious Bible study and you want to bring out a text, a passage, that's some of the things that you might have to do. find out, read it, see what, look at commentaries, look at Bible dictionaries, look at strong Bible concordance, find out what those words actually meant in Greek, find out what maybe the customs were in that time, and you can see how the original audience took the text. You want to do that before you start saying how it applies to you today. So, eisegesis and exegesis. I'm going to give you and I thought it was great that Dylan did ancient words, the song Ancient Words, because sometimes when you're dealing with ancient words, you got to find out what they meant originally. I'm going to give you a big, wide, present-day, wild description of eisegesis. There's a guy, he's a TikToker. What's his name? Brandon Robertson. He says that he's a theologian, a pastor, and a progressive Christian. This is his take on John 11:43. And I'm just going to kind of paraphrase. He did like about a 30-second TikTok on this. And this is how he used a modern term to rewrite what Jesus stands for, in a way. So he gets on there, on the camera, he goes, "Do you know that Jesus Christ helped one of his friends come out?" Yeah, it's right there in John 11:43. He says, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus did so. He goes, "This is just how the Christians act with the confused alphabet people, what is it, LBGQ, plus plus, minus sign. They, you know, leave us bound and in darkness." So he used something we're going to call eisegesis to totally rewrite what John 43 is talking about. Notice that we're going to use exegesis on the same passage in a moment. Notice that he only used one line. That's a thing to do if you don't want to really understand scripture. Take a line out of context and then throw your own ideas on it. He also said that Jesus was, I mean, not Jesus, but Lazarus was left for dead, as if he wasn't dead yet. And Jesus just showed up and said, "Come out." And in Mr. Robertson's view, Jesus and God are okay with any kind of lifestyle that you want to live, including a homosexual lifestyle, because that fits his worldview and that fits his interpretation of scripture. So we are going to look at John 11:43. We're going to use exegesis. We're going to use what I consider exegesis level one. We're just going to look at the text, because we could dig in, we could find out, we could pull out maps, we could find out where Bethany is, where its location to Jerusalem is. We could find out what the burial customs were in that day. We can go through and find out every scripture where Mary and Martha are talked about and where they probably first met Jesus. But we're just going to let the text talk for itself. So if we're going to interpret 11:43, we don't start at 11:43. We're actually going to start all the way back at John 11. Because we need to know the background. Why is Jesus why is Jesus telling him to come forth, and what's going on? So, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, meaning Jesus, saying, "Lord, behold, him who you love is sick." When Jesus heard this, he ran directly to Bethany and he healed Lazarus. It doesn't say that. He said, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Mary and Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard this, they heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. He didn't run to Lazarus immediately. He stayed two more days. Then, after he said this, he said this to disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then you got to love the disciples. They said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking a rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him." So just looking at the straight text, you get kind of a clue, kind of an idea of why he might have stayed 2 days in the place that he was before he left. He told the disciples that, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that he's dead now. And I'm glad that he's not there." Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, and Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you." So that's the first time you hear this little statement. If you were here, Lazarus wouldn't have died, or my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, this is a famous quote, almost everything Jesus said is a famous quote, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Now, and when she said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus was not yet come into the town, but he was in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw Mary rise up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." Then Mary came where Jesus was and saw him. She fell down at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died." Second time you hear that statement. Kind of the third time by now, almost, because Jesus said, he stayed in the town 2 more days, and he says, "Lazarus is dead. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there." Hey. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the shortest verse in the Bible, good trivia question, is John 11:35. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have also kept this man from dying?" You can see that the word that Jesus is a miracle healer has got around. Now, we're at John 11:38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone laid against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing By I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Just a note, John 11, 14, Lazarus 15, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. He's saying this again in a way, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came out, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. After that, you get a plot to kill Jesus. And if you look at John 12, 9, now, a great many Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom was raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted and put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So, if we kind of connect some lines here, Jesus said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Then he said in 11:14, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that he was not there, that you may believe. And you find out that not only did the people believe here, but there were many that believed in Jesus because of this miracle. So you get a far different far different view of what this scripture is if you actually just read it as it is. You'd get even more out of it if you, again, understood the burial rituals at that time, looked at where Bethany was in relation to Jerusalem, looked at the times that Mary and Martha interacted with Jesus, and why the disciples were a little hesitant to go. All that in this just one chapter here. That's why they say that the Bible is written in a way that a child could understand it. It's so shallow that a child can wade in it without the fear of drowning, and theologians can plummet its depths and never come to the bottom for their lifetime. So that's eisegesis, exegesis on John 11:43. Now we're going to switch to another part of Scripture. This will go a little bit quicker. So the question I had is, how does anybody read the Bible and think there's something about UFOs there? In 1977, I was 10 years old. The movie Close Encounters of the Third Kind, Steven Spielberg's Close Encounters of the Third Kind, just came out. And it seemed like in 77, UFOs were everywhere. I remember being in grocery stores, there was magazine racks that was dedicated to tracking UFOs and finding it, and people writing in stories about their experiences. There was all kinds of books, there was movies, there was on the TV, there was something called In Search Of, which went through all kinds of paranormal stuff. There was a Project Blue Book, which is the actual, the Navy did a big study about UFOs. It was called Project Blue Book, and they actually turned it into a TV series. And I read practically everything on the subject. I made myself sick of UFOs from age 10 up until just right until I got to high school. And real quick, in UFO lore, he called the movie Close Encounters of the Third Kind. There's traditionally three types of encounters with UFOs. The first encounter is a sighting. It's like, you know, I was out plowing the back 40 and I saw it in the sky. It looked like a pie plate with Christmas lights on it. That'd be the first type, sighting. Number two is physical evidence. That includes photographs. 99.9% of the photographs that have been taken have been identified, and that becomes an identified flying object. It's either been a hoax, lens flare, ball lightning, or there was a true UFO in one photograph. It was funny.
the X-15 was being produced by NASA. It was a plane that could go Mach 1, which is speed of sound. At the same, that was open to the public. Everybody knew about X-15. I don't even know if that's correct. At the same time, the CIA and the FBI, CIA and somebody else, some other military branch, was getting the Oxcart and the Blackbird, which was a secret project. And somebody took a picture of the X-15 for the newspaper, and behind it, in the background, was the SR-71. And the government, of course, could not say, that, oh, that's just one of our secret planes. So that became a UFO for quite a while until everybody found out about the Blackbird. I just thought that was interesting. So, Close Encounters of the Third Kind is an actual alien contact. Like the guy in Black 40, you know, they landed on the ground, they came out, they were short little guys with big eyes, and they asked me where the nearest Quick Trip was because they needed some Doritos, that kind of thing. The thing is, the reason I got sick of it and dropped the whole study, we've got thousands and thousands of first, you know, I saw it, right? We've got lots and lots, maybe thousands of contact, almost nothing on the physical evidence. But if your mindset is that UFOs are real, that they're piloted by extraterrestrial intelligence, and they have been contacting Earth for centuries, and sometimes those are written down or captured by our ancients, if you're a hammer, everything's going to look like a nail. You're going to find spacesuits and spaceships in Egyptian hieroglyphs, in Inca paintings, and even in the Bible. And the one that I remember the most, that seemed to be the most interesting to all the UFO people, is Ezekiel 1. I finally found 1970 or so, I read a book, well, not then, the book was written in 1970, Chariots of the Gods. Chariots of the Gods, which is all this thing. Pretty soon into the chapter, in the first chapter or so, he starts talking about Ezekiel. When I was younger, the only Bible reading I did was to find out about UFOs. All right. So we're going to start with an eisegesis idea. So we're going to look at Ezekiel. We're going to start with verse 4. So that's Ezekiel 1, verse 4. Because we don't care about the background or anything, right? Because that's not important. But look, he says, "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north. A great cloud with raging fire engulfed itself. Brightness was all around it and radiating out of the midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from with it came the likeness of four living creatures. And with this, their appearance and likeness of a man. Each one had four faces." And he goes on to explain it. And obviously, these have to be alien beings with probably some kind of face suits on. Now, this is where it really gets interesting. Look down here, Ezekiel 1:15. "Now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl." Beryl is a really cool, it's a sea green emerald kind of looking stone. "And all four the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was as if it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel." Now, if that ain't a UFO, I don't know what is. "Then when they moved in any of the four directions. They did not turn aside when they went." Talks about the rims and how there was eyes all over them, and that's got to be portals, right? So the aliens can look out and see where they're going. Okay. And that's how you get UFOs in the Bible. You read it through your own interpretation, your own lens, your own worldview. Now we're going to go with a simple form of exegesis on the same passage. So first of all, Ezekiel is what? He's a prophet of God. What was he doing? Where was he? What was going on at the time? Well, you just had Babylon come and kick down the doors of Jerusalem. They would eventually even tear down the temple. There was an active prophet at that time, Jeremiah. He wrote Jeremiah and Lamentations. Lamentations is basically a poem about how terrible it was that the temple got destroyed. In Babylon, you had Daniel. He was kicking it with the kings and the nobility, Nebuchadnezzar and those guys. Ezekiel was also a prophet of God, but he was with the captives, the regular guys that didn't make the nobility. So we had three different major prophets operating around the same time that had three different audiences. And Ezekiel, like I said, he was with the captives. Thought that was interesting that Mark talked about Ezekiel this morning. And some people had a lot of fun, some artists had a lot of fun in trying to figure out what those wheels look like and what the angels look like. All right, so now we're going to start with Ezekiel 1:1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, of the fifth day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Chebar. And that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. So if we listen to Ezekiel, he saw a vision of God, not a vision of some kind of weird space object. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north with a great cloud and raging fire engulfing in it. We've already read this. Read a little bit more, though. All around it radiated its mist like the color of amber in the midst of fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. Their appearance was like this of man. Each one had four faces. Each had four wings. And their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another, and the creatures did not turn as they went. Each went straight forward. Like, then he goes on to likeness their faces. Now, as we skip down to 15, now as I looked to the living creatures, behold, there was a wheel on the earth beside each living creature and its four faces. The appearance of the wheels, we talked about this already, like the color of beryl, and all the same likeness. Now, 22. The likeness of the firmament above their heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight towards one another. Each had two which covered each side, and each one covered one side. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. Then, when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. Above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. All the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance and brightness all around it. This was the appearance and likeness of the glory of the Lord. So again, we have two confirmations here. One is that he said, I saw a vision of God. He starts explaining this. Then he explains the figure on the throne. And he said it was the likeness and glory of the Lord. This goes on to tell what the Lord told him. But I also found it interesting that this happens again and again. In fact, Mark, I think, was what, in like 16 and 11, and he still sees these wills every now and then. But if we look at Ezekiel 3 and 22, then the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said, arise, go out to the plain, and there I shall talk to you. So he's going out to the plain to talk to who? To the Lord. So I arose and went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. So, if you believe the book is the word of God, you believe that Ezekiel is an actual prophet, you see what is actually happening here. He's not seeing the vision of a UFO, alien intelligence from another planet. He's seeing the glory of God, or what he can, as much as he can see, as you know, any human can see the glory of God. And this is reiterated that there was the hand of the Lord was upon me. They went out to speak to the Lord, and then he saw the glory again that looked a lot like the, what he described earlier. And then the Spirit entered me, set me on my feet, and spoke to me, and then he gave the instructions to Ezekiel. So again, I'm not saying that eisegesis is the only way to get weird and heretical teachings from the Bible or wild ideas, but you'll see that a lot. And a lot of people will talk about if they're like saying, you know, holding up a false teacher, they'll say this person, blah, blah, blah. And they're not using the term eisegesis, but they're using the idea. They're saying, you know, this person only gets this, only, and entire churches can do this. You know, they get their idea because of a certain mindset that they have. So every time they look at the scripture, they're only going to see what they see because that's their mindset, instead of letting the scripture speak for itself. That's eisegesis. Exegesis is, again, drawing out with a careful study what the scriptures say. This was just kind of a quick introduction to that, I guess you could say. If you're ever in a debate or whatever, or somebody says, you know, pulls out a scripture like what we saw in John 11, if somebody just read that Jesus said that this sickness is not unto death, and they stop there and they go, see, Jesus was a false prophet, he lied, because later on you can find out that Lazarus did die. And if that's as far as they went, that would be a true statement. If you had to rebut that, all you've got to do is look back, don't look at the two things that they're holding up for you. That's like a magician. Magician always, the thing that they want you to see is not where the actual trick is happening. You just go back and look at the scriptures and go, no, that's not the way it is. Look at this. This is what it says. It doesn't take a very detailed reading of the scriptures to find out that we have all fallen short of God. He's the most holy God. We can never live up to his standard of righteousness. We've been separated from God ever since the garden. It doesn't take a very detailed reading of the text to find out that Jesus came here to rebuild that bridge, to reconcile us, so we can be friends again with our Creator. And it doesn't take very much to learn or to read. You don't have to go that deep into it. Find out that the way you do that is by repenting, by believing in Jesus, and being baptized, and then walking in newness of life. If that appeals to you, if you haven't obeyed the gospel yet, and you would like to tonight, we can help you. The water is ready, and you can be baptized. Please.
rise as we sing.